At any rate, today I wanted to talk to you about something that is somewhat fundamental, but yet there's so much confusion surrounding this particular subject. And there's nothing complex about this subject, but yet when you think about it, you can't help but to say, well, then why is there so much confusion? I mean, if it's that simple and that fundamental, well, how come everybody's so confused about it? And you know what the subject is? I did a program on this not too long ago, and it was real, you know, very focused and very simple, very straightforward, essentially dealt with asking the question, very simply, what is the church? And you can't imagine the amount of confusion today, brethren, that is associated with just trying to answer that question or to get the right concept of what is the church. Because a lot of people really don't really understand what the church really is. People think, well, the church is a building. You know, you go by in a car, you're with a gang of friends, you know, in the car, and you go by maybe a real old, you know, church edifice. There's some beauties over there on the east side of Cleveland that were built, you know, around the early 20th century, and they're gorgeous. I mean, very, very ornate and so on. You look out the window, what does somebody say? Oh, there's a church! You know, right away, there's a church. Some people think, well, the church is an organization. Some people think that, well, the church is basically, you know, my minister, my pastor. Now, if I don't follow that pastor, that minister, that priest, or the Pope, you know, I'm anathema to Christ. I mean, I've got to be in that organization. I've got to be in that building. Because, you see, if I'm not, well, then I'm not part of the church. I'm not in the church. And we get all these, you know, what you could say, misconstrued ideas about just what the church is. And yet Jesus very simply over here in Matthew 16 stated something that I think is, you know, pretty pointed, pretty simple. Because there's another complication to a lot of this as well regarding and surrounding what the church is. And that is there's multiple denominations. You know, many people think that Jesus came to establish churches, plural. And you look out and about the landscape of today's religious Christian community, and what do you see? You see a plethora of all kinds of different denominations, organizations that are all claiming to be Christian, and obviously must all claim to have the truth or a little bit better of an understanding about what the truth is. Otherwise, they wouldn't be separate, right? I mean, they'd be all together. But the point is, they're not all together. So obviously they think that their differences justify the fact that they are indeed a justifiable church by themselves, organization, whatever it is, and that they should have you attending because anyone outside of their attendance, perhaps with that organization, many of them believe, then consequently you're not part of the church because you're not in attendance with them, you know. Some people believe you've got to have your name on their computer. If you don't have your name on their computer, hey, you're in deep trouble, you know. Over here in Matthew 16, and in verse 18, Jesus asks a question to his disciples, and he says, who do they say that I am in verse 15 here? Matthew 16, verse 15. And Simon Peter pipes up, as he often would, being somewhat the impetuous fellow that he was. You are the Christ, he says, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him and says, well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Petros. And a lot of people don't recognize the fact that in the Greek this means little stone. A lot of churches, especially the Catholic Church, the Universal Church, hang their hat on this particular scripture to enable them to essentially establish an autocratic top-down government, which in fact Jesus Christ never intended this scripture to be construed that way. What Jesus was doing was acknowledging the fact that in this exchange of discussion that Peter rightly answered him. And you can almost see the gestures going on. I mean, unfortunately, we don't have the opportunity here to see how Jesus was interacting with gesturing and so forth. But we do know by virtue of language that here the word Peter comes from the word Petros, which means stone. And then obviously he looks, or maybe even pointed to himself, but the obvious difference here with this word rock, where it says, and upon this rock, well, that rock is Petra, meaning a big, massive, awesome rock. And obviously he didn't establish his church on Petros, on Peter. He established the church on himself. And a point well taken, he does say, I will build my church, singular, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so here we begin to see that Jesus fully intended to establish a church, a singular body of people, what you could say, a conglomeration, a group, and we're going to see a little bit more specifically of what he really meant by this word church in a moment, but we can begin to understand that there's no indication here that a church is a building. We can begin to understand that he did not intend to establish one man to lead his church. The being that he established his church on is quite clear here in Matthew 16 and in verse 18, when he said very simply that he will build his church upon the rock, that Petra, that rock of which he himself represented. And as I say, if we could see the gesturing, I'm sure he in some way, shape, or form indicated that it was him that he was building his church upon. Now, this word church comes from a Greek word that is, again, pretty plain. I mean, there's nothing secret about it. There's nothing mysterious about it. There's nothing, you know, where there could be hidden meanings associated with it or some kind of second ulterior meaning associated with it. It's a simple Greek word that is essentially pronounced ekklesia. And ekklesia simply means called out ones. Those who would be separated as being called out. And in this case, of course, the special purpose for being called out as part of the ekklesia would to be part and parcel to and or to participate in the functions of the church, whatever those functions may be, as we will hopefully here proceed to understand and hopefully come to a better comprehension of just what it is. But the point that I want to make in all of this, brethren, is that very simply, ekklesia is a very, very simple Greek word that means called out ones. Yet, there's a lot of confusion about this word church. I mentioned on television that when the word church is used, a lot of people go catatonic, you know, because it's esoteric. It means so many different things to so many different people. And as a result, people have gotten confused over the years about just what Jesus' intent was, in fact, in regarding the setting up of and the establishing of his church. And today, what even adds to the confusion is the multitude of different denominations and organizations that all claim, they all claim to be his church. And you look out, as I've already mentioned, over this landscape of multiple denominations, Christian denominations. I mean, I'm not talking outside of Christianity here. I'm just talking within our community of Christian folk. We've got a multitude, a plethora, I mean, an awesome amount of denominations today that all claim to be part and parcel to the church, and in some cases claim to be the only church, like the Mormons, like Jehovah's Witnesses. The truth were known, the Catholic Church would claim to be the true church. She claims to be the mother of all churches. And out of her came her daughters, you know, the Protestant Reformation, or what you could say, Protestant movement that occurred, and today we call them Protestants, that came out of the Catholic Church there during the Middle Ages. And even within the Sabbath-keeping community, we have a multitude of, and I'll use the word, denominations now, today. And even within our own Sabbath-keeping, Christian Sabbath-keeping community, we have organizations that believe that if you're not part and parcel to this organization, then you are outside of the church and anathema to Christ, and consequently, you're destined for the tribulations at best, or Gehenna fire at worst. And there are. Many of you, I'm sure, are well aware of some of those organizations who also have structured themselves with a top-down formation with one man at the head who claims to be the fountain of truth. And as a result, if you're not part and parcel, well, you're out in the cold. And unfortunately, that has contributed, if I can use that term, to a lot of the confusion, this teaching of exclusivity, this teaching of we are the only ones. You see, the Church of God International doesn't subscribe to that. We believe that we are indeed certainly a body of believers, but that we are part of a much larger community of Christians that are not defined by organizations, that are not defined by a denomination, that aren't defined by one man. As a matter of fact, the Church of God International is managed by a ministerial council, a management team, which is also part and parcel to and works in a company with a board of directors of multiple personalities on that particular separate management body of the business end of the evangelistic work of the Church of God International. Yet, nevertheless, there are many of us in this community and or attached to organizations or particular individual ministries that individuals attach themselves to as followers of a certain personality and believe in all truth to themselves that they are indeed part of the body of Christ, and proceed then to do good works, proceed to essentially in their own minds and hearts think they're doing a good thing for Jesus Christ, even in His name. I want to bring your attention to Matthew 7 for a moment. Because the reality is, brethren, you can't put God in a box. You can't put God in a box. You can't define God by just one particular work, one particular organization, one particular ministry. Notice over here in Matthew 7, we are told some very precautionary statements by Jesus that there would indeed be folks within the Christian community that would be thinking that they were doing good when in fact they would not, in the eyes of Jesus Christ, be cutting the mustard, as they say. In verse 21, "Not every one of you that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, we're going to come back to that. That's an important qualifier that I want to focus on here, but I want to take it in steps here, so we'll come back to that. But I want you to take note that that is a very, very significant qualifier. Lord, Lord, shall enter, but he that does, verse 21, "but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works." And then, look at this, brethren. I mean, Jesus is saying, in my name you will cast out demons. In my name you're going to heal people. In other words, these folks think they are followers of Christ, supporters of Christ. But Jesus says here, look, in verse 23, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." That Greek word meaning lawlessness. So the implication is here that certain individuals will not be doing the will of God, and that will apparently is some sort of absolute, some sort of dogmatic reference point that we can use as ground zero for a reference, because otherwise you wouldn't know what's lawless, would you? You've got to know what's lawful in order to know what is lawless, right? Because if you don't know what's lawful, you have no bearing of association. As I've often said, I couldn't tell you that I'm behind the lectern if I didn't have a lectern here to reference myself from. You know what I'm saying? So there must be an absolute here. Christ is inferring that there's an absolute, obviously, because he's saying that he's doing some measuring here of particular individuals who are carrying his name, doing works in his name, casting out demons, healing people, doing wonderful works, and yet they're workers of lawlessness. Now, that's a fairly stinging indictment, and I think deserves our consideration, serious consideration. Because what Jesus is saying is, this is a reality. Therefore, whosoever, verse 24, Matthew 7, hears these sayings of mine, and, here's a qualifier again, does them. Does what? What sayings? What will? What law? What are we talking about here? I mean, Jesus is saying you've got to do his will, you've got to do the sayings, you've got to be lawful, because he just said that those who are lawless, so we already have established that there must be a law of some sort to reference in order to determine lawlessness. So consequently, what is all of this? How can I be sure that I'm doing his will, whatever that will is, and I'm abiding by whatever those laws he's referencing for reference? So that I can be sure, at least somewhat assured in my own heart and in my own mind, that my behaviors are in concert with what God is expecting of me. Well, we'll move on here, and hopefully we'll get to that. I will liken him unto a wise man, that is, the guy who does them, not just hears them. And the rain will descend, here comes the storm, it'll beat upon the house, verse 25, and it won't fall, for it was founded upon a rock. Now in verse 26... we see again a precautionary statement. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them or does them not. So here again is sayings that apparently should be done. We don't know what they are, but those who don't do them are out. They're foolish. They're the guys who built their house on the sand. And when the storm comes, as you read down through these particular scriptures, you will find that for all intents and purposes, this particular house is indeed blown away and falls, and great, verse 27, and great was the fall of it. So it becomes, I think, rather obvious, brethren, that we need to establish some kind of identification with, number one, what is God's will? And number two, hopefully, whatever these laws are that we can identify will help us to better identify what his will is. Also, in addition, if we can do that, then we become part and parcel to this ecclesia, this called out ones, because apparently there are prerequisites. There are, or let me put it this way, expectations. Because I don't want anybody here getting the wrong impression that we believe or teach a salvation by works, because we do not. Salvation is by faith, and it is provided by grace that we are saved. However, there are expectations associated with this calling, with being a called out one. And here in Matthew 7, we see that Jesus Christ is very emphatic by cautioning us on the fact that, yeah, and if you don't fulfill those expectations, guess what? Your house might fall in the storms. And you may not be in the relationship you think you're in because you're not doing my will and abiding by what my expectations are of you, you see. Before we go on, though, I want to further identify something. Over here in 1 Corinthians, let me digress just a little bit here to establish something. Again, regarding this church. It's important that we begin to comprehend and understand that this church is not so much an organization as it is an organism. And it's important for you to understand that distinction, that the church is an organism as opposed to an organization. And you'll see this in the scriptures as we begin to see this through the writings of Paul here in 1 Corinthians, for starters, and in verse 27 of chapter 12. Chapter 12 and in verse 27, we begin to see here, you are the body of Christ and members in particular or individual. And God, he has set some in the church, first apostles and prophets and miracles of workers of miracles and preachers and teachers, that is, gifts of healing, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. In other words, there are different functions within the body that provide services to accomplish certain goals and or items, endeavors. And the church functions as a body in that regard. And in other parts of your Bible, you'll notice that Paul oftentimes... as a body, to where there are many members of the body. You know, you've got fingers and digits and hooked to a wrist and hooked to a forearm and an elbow and so on. You've got legs and knees and toes and feet and eyes that see and ears that hear, and all of these functions, all of these different parts and members of the body work and serve to accomplish a goal or to accomplish a work or some function. And it's a very good analogy because it certainly does prove a point and serve the purpose of illustrating exactly what Paul is trying to say to all of us in respect to the fact of just what this church is and how it does indeed function. And as we begin to overlay that and relate that to the church, we can look in, for instance, a congregation, and we can see multiple gifts among individuals in a congregation. And what do we see? Hopefully, a group, a community of people that are able to serve one another in certain functions in hopes to provide opportunities to express Christian attributes. Because what are congregations for? Well, we'll get into that a little bit more in the future, in the presentation here, but certainly they do provide us opportunity of expressing our own Christian attributes and giving us opportunity to grow in Christ by applying some of the things that we learn through His Word. But in Romans chapter 12 here, and in verse 4, we begin to see also the same theme described to the Christians at Rome by Paul, where he says here in verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And then it goes into talking about differing gifts and so on. Again, same theme. And I just want to establish and substantiate this concept of a multi-membered organism that crosses over organizations to serve functions or works to accomplish accomplishments or goals of whatever they, in terms of a congregation, may have, and or perhaps even an organization may have, but by no means are defining the church in whole, if that makes any sense, if you're following me through this. Ephesians chapter 5, here's the same thing again, or I'm sorry, chapter 1. The book of Ephesians in chapter 1. And in verse 15, you see here essentially the apostle giving honor and accolades and acknowledgement, knowledge, and recognition of Jesus Christ down through verses 16, 17, 18, and His relationship to the Father. Verse 19, we break into the context regarding Christ, His greatness of power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought, that is the Father which wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him on His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and mights and dominion, every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. It serves Christ's purpose to accomplish goals that God the Father has in regards to the promotion of this program that we've come to understand is salvation, of reproducing Himself, of bringing many sons and daughters unto glory. And that's important for us to begin to recognize. But how does He do this? How does He do this? What are the mechanics of being able to attach, to connect individuals who are gifted in specific areas to serve His purpose and to accomplish certain goals for the glory, the praise, and promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, over here in John chapter 15, Jesus mentioned how it would happen. He gives us an analogy. Talks to us in somewhat of a parable. But He gives us an image over here in chapter 15, book of John, verse 1. "I'm the true vine. My Father is the husbandman." So here, the Father owns the land. The Father is the farmer. He's the one who takes care of things overall. He is the owner of the whole kit and caboodle, as they say. Jesus is the vine, the life-giving source, and provides, of course, opportunity for others Namely, here, in verse 2 is pointed out, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Verse 4 now, he says, abide in me, tarry with me, continue with me. That, he says, wait with me, essentially. Endure with me is what this word means. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Oh, I get it. You see, brethren, the way the image that we've got here is we're connected through Christ as our high priest and intercessor and Messiah, first of the first fruits, firstborn of the Father. Through him, and as we certainly most of us understand, his Holy Spirit giving us the empowerment, being imbued with certain empowerment to overcome, to grow in his grace and knowledge, we have the opportunity to glorify Christ and consequently the Father, because the Father and Christ are all connected. And Christ being the vine, we're connected to him directly. You don't need me to intercede on your behalf. You don't need a pastor in that respect. You don't need a priest in that respect. You don't need a pope in that respect. You see, Christ never intended to put any man in between you and him and the Father. The only one between you and the Father is Jesus Christ. And there's nobody, brethren, nobody between you and Christ. Oh yeah, Christ is your high priest. You're connected to him. He intercedes on your behalf. It's in his name that you go to the Father. But guess what? You can cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, through Christ's priesthood, because Christ died for your sins. And by grace now, the death penalty claims nothing on you. You're free from that in that respect. But not free from obligations and expectations. Because there's still, remember what we talked about there in Matthew chapter 7? There's still something called a will of God. There's still something that we haven't referenced here about this law thing that gives us some reference point so that Jesus could say that those were workers of lawlessness, you see. So we still have to come back to that. We still have to identify some of that. And we're in a digression here only for a short time. I'm going to come back to that full circle here in a moment. But I want to illustrate the fact, brethren, that you and I, if you're baptized and you've got God's Holy Spirit, are indeed connected to the Father through Christ, as Christ illustrates here, he being the vine and you being the branches. And by virtue of the sap, in this respect, in this allegory, you could say, the Holy Spirit being the force, being the sap, being the nutrition, allows you to bring forth fruit. And in a couple of ways. I mean, that's a whole sermon in itself, because fruit, certainly, fruit bearing, it references characteristics. It references the improvement of certain attributes in you, be it more patience, be it better wisdom, be it perhaps controlling your temper, your language, you know, all those attributes and characteristics that demand improvement certainly is part of the wording or description of bearing fruit. But also bearing fruit is talking about Jesus Christ and bringing others to him, you see. That's part of it too. Duplicating yourselves, you see, that's bearing fruit as well. You are a branch, brethren. You are a branch and an extension of that Holy Spirit. And that, too, is certainly part of this calling, as called out ones, ecclesia, that all of us have. He says here in verse 5, picking up where we left off, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, well, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them, cast them into the fire. They are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's how we glorify God the Father in us, that we bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my, Greek word here, Greek word, agape, my continue in my benevolence. Continue in my love. You see, my love. That love, brethren, over here in Acts 2, manifested itself in a very unique way. We're told here on the day of Pentecost of what happened to some, initially 3,000 people, after hearing a very powerful sermon given by the Apostle Peter. In verse 37 of the book of Acts, chapter 2, we see what the audience says in response to Peter's presentation. We read, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" This is what, remember, brethren, the love of God motivated these people to do. Peter said, "Well, repent, get baptized for the remissions of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So you have to receive this empowerment, then you're connected to the vine, which is to the overseen and superseded by the Father, but you're all part and parcel to this what's called body or embodiment of God working through Christ and individuals who are particularly and individually gifted, by the way. And we read that. We read that in Corinthians and Romans and so on. So here's the result of this. With many other words in verse 40, he testified, exhorted, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Verse 41 now. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Interesting. So the apostles were speaking something specific. You see, there's something specific here. He talks about here, he goes on and he says, "In fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." They all believed. And all that believed, that is, were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and pardoned them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we begin to see that there was a very general, happy, almost celebrative environment that occurred over this newfound faith, number one, this new empowerment, the things that they were seeing, and it drew people together, and it generated charity, didn't it? It generated charity. I mean, we see this described, that they sold things, parted things among themselves, and gave to every man who had need, he says here in verse 45. So we begin to see some of these things regarding the fact of what the Holy Spirit does and what it generates, and how it does indeed begin to change people toward doing things that perhaps are not necessarily within their own character. There's a modification of behavior here that, of course, we see. But the point that I want to make is that joining an organization, and I'm coming back to this, and I want us to understand this. Joining an organization, having our name on some computer, feeling secure over the fact that because we're following this particular personality or this particular guy, we're all safe and sound, you know, like a little baby with a warm blanket and some pablum, you know. And that nothing's going to hurt us because, well, we're following this guy, you know, or we're in this organization, or our name is on this computer, or I pay my tithes and my offerings to that group, you know, and I'm in that congregation, so nothing's going to hurt me. Brethren, there is nothing in your Bible that should give you that impression. Nothing. Nothing. It deals with you as an individual doing something that we have been introduced to and described as doing God's will, and then referencing that will to be identified with something that we can use as a reference point so we can determine if in fact we're lawless. Because I've got to be able to know, am I lawless or am I not lawless? Am I doing your will, Father, or am I not? You see, and that's important. Because I'll tell you what, those words in Matthew chapter 7 are a stinging indictment. And should, for all of us Christians, cause us to kind of perk up and look and say, hey, how am I doing? How does thyself walk? Am I walking okay? It's important, brethren, that we attempt to understand and do the best we can to understand the relationships of items in this book to better identify what this will is. And we were told that in short, this will is important that we abide, or is described by abiding in His love. Love. All right? Well, what's that? What do you mean, love? You know, what's love all about? Was the song, I think, that was done a while back. You know, what is love? I mean, there are so many definitions of what love is. When the Bible talks about love, brethren, is there something specific in our mind's eye and heart that we can sink our teeth into that's solid food, meat, and potatoes, let's say, that we can certainly say, hey, you know what? That makes sense to me. That makes sense to me. Well, it's important that we do understand this, because it certainly is critical when you consider the overall mass of what God is offering us and what He's expecting of us. And He reminds us throughout the Bible, here in Mark 3, I'm going to just point something out here as we proceed to and toward this identification of where we're going with this. Mark 3 and verse 31, Jesus here is presented with a situation where He has an audience of people that He's talking to, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, His mother arrives with His half-brothers with her, wanting to talk to Him. And so she says to a few people, apparently, that were standing around Him, you can pick up the story here in verse 31 of Mark 3, that she wanted to talk with Him. So the multitude sitting about Him said unto Him, Jesus, behold, verse 32, your mother and your brethren without seek for you. They want to talk to you. And yes, Mary had additional children. Your Bible's quite clear that she did have additional children. Jesus had brothers, half-brothers, different fathers, same mother, and at least perhaps two sisters. But the point here is that Jesus, as He often did, taking advantage of an opportunity to illustrate a set of circumstances for serving a purpose of illustrating a lesson, here uses this set of circumstances to provide a lesson. Verse 33, He answered them, saying, who's my mother or my brethren? And then He looked around about on them which sat around Him, the audience that around Him, and He answers His own question by essentially making eye contact, perhaps gesturing in such a way, but he essentially makes it clear to all that were there in front of Him, behold, my mother and my brethren. Now, He doesn't stop there. Look at this, verse 35, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister, and my mother. Brethren, we have Christians today that bomb abortion clinics. They think they're doing the will of God. We've got Christians today that are killing doctors. Doctors, brethren, who commit abortions, thinking they're doing the will of God. So what's the will of God? That's my question. How can I be sure that when I look in the Bible and I see something contrary to what this word says, that my behavior in reaction to that is correct and not fanatical? Not something that God will look down upon? And not something that will get me to be burned in Gehenna for all eternity? I've got to be sure, you see. That's what Christ is saying. You want to be part of the ecclesia? You want to be part of the true body of Jesus Christ, which is the vine who's overseen by the Father? You want to be that individual who is essentially subjected to the high priest and Messiah interceding on your behalf, Jesus Christ, for you? Then what is the will of God? As He wrote down this record that Jesus said, actually, you've got to be doing it. if you want to be on Jesus' good side. That's important, brethren. John 7, look it over here. John 7, here's Jesus going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. He never kept a Christmas in his life, never kept an Easter in his life. He kept the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what Jesus Christ kept. Verse 2, now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Jesus was in jeopardy. Therefore, you can read in verse 1, he had to rather walk around in secret because the Jews were trying to kill him. He was already turning the world upside down, as they said. And so he was already a hunted man. He starts to proceed the fact that, you know, he's going to eventually go down to the feast. His brother, his half-brother, addresses him here. You can read down through verses 3 through about 10 regarding the fact, and almost in one respect kind of chiding him about, hey, look, you want people to know about you. Well, what you ought to do is go down to the Feast of Tabernacles. You go down to the Feast of Tabernacles, there's thousands of people down there. And guess what? You'll get to know people, and they'll get to see you, and then you can introduce your ministry to them. I mean, if you want people to know you, Jesus, you should go down to the feast, you know. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. Ultimately, in verse 10, we pick up the story. But when his brethren were gone up, and went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? There was a lot of talk, a lot of, you know, discussion going on about where Jesus was, because I'm sure there were a lot of people there at this particular feast who maybe even experienced and witnessed some of his miracles. Maybe there were even some people there at this Feast of Tabernacles that were healed by Jesus. You know, there was a lot of talk, in other words, and a lot of wonderment on as to whether or not Jesus was going to come down there and where he was. At any rate, about the middle of the feast, verse 14, Jesus does finally go up into the temple and teaches. The Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, never having, you know, learned? I mean, he doesn't have a formal education. He wasn't brought up in the most, you know, dominant universities of the day there. How can he? I mean, this is just a guy from Nazareth up there in Galilee and so on, you know. How can he be so learned in these matters? Jesus answered them, and he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And this word doctrine, brethren, means matter. It means basically an act. It means substance. If a man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. But did you notice? If a man does the will, here again is an appeal to know the will, to understand the will. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. And boy, we have a lot of those. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. We can go on and on, brethren, over here in Ephesians. Let me go to Ephesians for a minute, real quick. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul here in verse 17. He gets a little specific here. He says, wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So if you don't understand what the will of the Lord is, by Paul's standards, you're considered unwise. And Paul writes in such a way that he's encouraging us to understand what the will of the Lord is, which means that it's a presumed fact that it is understandable. It's not esoteric. You don't get it by reading tarot cards. You don't get it by, you know, reading tea leaves. There's a definitive method, obviously, and it certainly involves Bible study. But the point here is that it is indeed understandable. In verse 18, we read here in chapter 5, be not drunk with wine. Well, there's a specific. Hey, I can sink my teeth into that. Paul tells me, don't get drunk with wine. Instead, he says here, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. He says here, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So as opposed to being drunk with the wine, be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Okay, well, I can begin to understand some of this. I can begin to understand that there is a allusion here, or an alluding to being a servant one to another, that we should be giving ourselves one to another. We read in Acts chapter 2 that that's what a lot of what was going on was going on. People were selling things, giving things to other people and so forth, and hopefully helping those who were in need. Chapter 6, book of Ephesians, we read on here, and in verse 6, talking in context here as Paul addresses children. He also addresses fathers in verse 4, but now he addresses servants, be obedient to their masters and so on, regarding slaves and slave masters. And often we've, and rightly so, have construed this to be employees in reference to your employers. In other words, have a good work ethic is what Paul's driving at here. This is what he's driving at. Look at this. Not with eye service as men pleasers, he says, but as the servant of Christ doing the will. There it is again. Doing the will of God from the heart. Oh, so I'm not doing it because I have to. I'm doing it because I want to, you see. I'm not doing it because I'm coerced. I'm forced, I'm threatened, I'm doing it because it's sincere and genuine from the heart, you see. Now that's a corner that all of us, brethren, need to achieve and aspire to. Turning that corner to be doing God's will, not because we feel we have to, but because we want to, you see. He goes on here, he says, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall be received of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So basically what Paul is saying here is, work with your toward your employers, toward your work, as though you are actually working for Jesus Christ himself. And that's certainly something that all of us can take to heart. Over here in Hebrews. Chapter 13, again, just reinforcing some of this appeal from the words of your Bible to understand and to know the will of God and the expectations of us to do that will. And so, therefore, it's assumed that we should be able to understand what that will is. Here in verse 20, Hebrews 13, we read, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you thoroughly complete, is essentially what that means, in every good work, there it is again, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In other words, again here, okay, that all sounds nice and fine, and it's certainly reasonable, but what is this will? How can I be sure? What is it that I'm supposed to be using as a reference to begin to understand how I can ingratiate myself genuinely, rightly, truthfully with Jesus Christ and God the Father? Well, remember what we read when Jesus said, abide in my love? Well, that was a key, brethren. Over here in 1 John chapter 5. Because we're going to get somewhat specific right now. Because there is a place in your Bible that describes and explains to all of us just what the love, the agape of God is. And assuming we understand it for what it says, we have then discovered our reference point. In short and in general. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of details that you can fill in. But there is a reference point that supersedes, is essentially the underscore, the fundamental foundation to the will of God that will provide you assurance that you are on the right track, you are on the right road, that you are on the right journey, you see. Here, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. What better credible source could we have than to have it come from John himself describing what indeed that reference point is? He says here in 1 John chapter 5, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. Verse 2 now. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3 now. For this is the agape of love. This is the affection. This is the benevolence of God, brethren, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Assurance there. Why? Because they're a reference. They are a road map. They are a beacon in a dark, dark world, you see. A beacon in a dark world, brethren, as well as understanding something. Because certainly you don't want to get distracted. Jesus Christ, for all intents and purposes, was the personification of that law. You want to understand what God expects of you, look at the personification of the law of God as it was, what you could say, humanized in the embodiment of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is, brethren, the personification of that law. And it's Christ who we should keep our eyes on because he defines that will of God. Therein lies the challenge for all of us in becoming familiar then with the life of Jesus, the habits of Jesus, the things that Jesus felt were important, things that managed his life, things that he himself adhered to, looked to, the logic that is described in the Bible regarding how he was as a person. Let's go back to John 15 for a moment. I stopped purposely at verse 9 to leave this portion of Scripture for this part of the presentation because I wanted to come back to revisit this with the words of Jesus. Remember, we read verses 1 through 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. And we just understand what that love is the keeping of commandments. Verse 10 now it says here, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his affection, or agape, you see. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be fulfilled. And so here, brethren, what we're saying is basically, and in simplicity, the underscore of a Christian's life certainly is managed by the law of God as a major reference point in your life, and specifically as it was personified by Jesus Christ. Now you may say, well, what does that have to do with God's church? And what does that have to do with finding out where the true ecclesia is, you see? Good question. It's a good question. I mean, I can understand, you know, when I start going down through the commandments, because that's what we're talking about, and I'm not going to digress here to try to prove what commandments we're talking about. I'll assume that I'm talking to somewhat of an educated audience. But I think we're all agreed that, you know, if we're committing adultery, we ought to stop it. If we're liars, we ought to stop it. If we're children and we don't honor our mothers and our fathers or those who oversee us, we ought to stop it. If we're lustful and coveting and we're envious of others and so forth, guess what? You'll make your life a lot easier if you just stop it. And I mean, they make sense. I mean, you go down through the commandments and you can begin to rationalize and understand that, you know, these are good for me. These are good for me. Love God first with all your might. That's what I used to teach my children. First commandment, love God first with all your might. Don't let anything come between you and God, you know. Watch out for allowing images of God to interfere with your worship of God. And what am I talking about? Because I know you and I, in most cases here in the West, we don't bow down to multi-breasted people sitting in lotus positions or consider cows to be holy or anything. But guess what? We do have, don't we, our idols. We have our hobbies. Oh, and from time to time in our lives, if we're not careful, those hobbies can become idols in our way, preventing us from properly doing, and that's my point, the will of God, you see. That's my point. So, very applicable, very contemporary, very cogent to our day and age. And I don't think I need to remind any of us here about taking God's name in vain. Don't use God's name unnecessarily, especially when you're mad. You know, you don't want to do that. Don't bring God. I always say when I'm working with somebody, you know, and they may say something that, you know, it brings God into it. I say, hey, let's leave him out of it. You know, and they always say, what are you talking about? What do you mean leave him out of it? Well, you know, leave him out of it. Don't bring his name up in this situation. This too will pass. You know, I always try to tell everybody, keep it in perspective, you know. Ah, but now, where do we go from here? We got a fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. It's almost unique, isn't it, how it's written? Remember the Sabbath day. It's written almost like a prophecy, like it's an expectation God had in mind. He knew he was expecting somehow we, mankind, would forget it. So he says in Exodus 20 over there, you can read it, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And I'm not going to argue about what Sabbath we're talking about in regards to the Judeo-Christian Bible, and it isn't Sunday. You know, I think all of us are agreed over the fact that it's not Sunday. So, there are indeed some things that we can look to and reference to begin to understand what the will of God is. Because, you see, brethren, the law of God does begin to separate the men from the boys. What I mean by that is, the vast majority of humankind today want God in their own image. They don't want a God, you've heard me say this before, that will interfere in their lives. They don't want a God to tell them what to eat, what days to observe, what days or how to even in some cases treat people. People want to make God in their own image. Have God as a God of convenience. When I want Him, I'll take Him out of the shelf. You've seen me do that before, so I won't bore you with doing it again. You know, when I'm in trouble, I'll take Him out of the cabinet and say, oh, God, help me, you know. And then when I'm not in trouble and everything's going okay and I've got a lot of money in my pocket and I've got a good job and my cars are all right and my house is fine and kids are healthy and wife's healthy, I'm healthy and so on, put God up there, close Him up and, you know, don't bother me, I'll take care of it. You know, I'm cool, you know. These words, brethren, demand response. And when you hear these words, do you realize no response is a response? Because once these words have entertained the mind and the brain of a human being, they cause reaction. Now, the book of Acts is loaded with reactions. Some reacted positively, and some responded negatively, big time. As a matter of fact, it resulted in some deaths. And as time went on, the deaths began to accumulate and increase because the persecution began to build momentum on those who insisted on maintaining, as Jude said, that faith that was once delivered. And what is so different about that faith than the traditional Christian faith and community we see today? Because, brethren, this true will of God is predicated and founded on the law of God, which is Jesus Christ at its center, who personifies that law and expects you and me to follow His example. And that means we've got to give up ourselves. We got to give up ourselves and begin to conform to a whole new personality that is fundamentally founded on law. My uncle, Baptist deacon, when I was first introduced to God's church, would go over to his house. I think you've heard me tell this story. And he would tell me, he wouldn't even say hi, Billy. He hadn't seen me in a long time. He wouldn't even say hi, Billy. He'd just tell me, Billy, this is the age of grace, not law. Ooh, okay, Uncle Steve. No offense there, Steve. You know, I'd say, oh, okay, Uncle Steve. You know, we'd sit down in his front room, and boy, we'd go through this and we'd go through that. I'd say, Uncle Steve, now come on. You know, because I'm kind of a mechanical guy. You know, my background, 32 years in water treatment, I'm kind of a mechanical type of engineer kind of a guy. So when I see something that, you know, this goes to there to go to there, and this component does this to do that, I begin to understand how all this kind of comes together and works, because it identifies the scope of operation that gets me from this point to this point, you see. Now, me and says, Bill, we got to get from this point to this point, like oftentimes they did, namely salesmen, who wouldn't think about how we're going to get there because there's no identification of the steps in between. And sometimes I'd have to go and say, you know what? We can't do this.
Well, what do you mean you can't do that?
Well, because it's not possible. You're in the ozone, you know. Well, my Uncle Steve and I, we would have these conversations. And the conversations we would have would be simply, you know, this is a global book, brethren. This is just not a Western book. This is just not for the cultures of the United States of America or the British Commonwealth nations or those who understand English. I mean, this is a global book. A global book. So it cuts not only across ethnicities and races, but it cuts across cultures. And the name of Christ is intended to be promoted among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So I'd ask my Uncle Steve, well, if I'm down in Zimbabwe somewhere where there's tribes of people where a guy thinks that having 10 wives is a normal thing, how do I explain to him that you can't have 10 wives anymore, you know? Well, Billy, they'll just know because the Holy Spirit will guide them. Oh, really? Then why does the Bible say, blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel, good tidings, you know? Brethren, God's truth, the promotion of God's truth and His law is called evangelism, and that evangelism results in education, which brings new knowledge and understanding of what the will of God is. And that will is identified by law. As a matter of fact, the laws of the coming world-ruling government of God that will be engaged in the millennium are already outlined in your Bible. I'll tell you, there won't be rapists in the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, I'm not quite sure there'll be flush toilets flushing you-know-what into our drinking water. Because, you know, there is design on how to take care of wastes. There are health laws. There are rules and regulations and guidelines that unfortunately in today's day and age, in some cases, would put us in jail if we tried to engage some of them today in the culture that we have. But that's not to say they've been done away with. No, Jesus Christ is coming back as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reinitiate the very government of God and reinstitute the kingdom of God. And that includes rules and regulations. And He's intent on developing a culture that was already somewhat manifested in the theocracy of Israel. Not completely, but somewhat. So what am I saying? I'm saying, brethren, that those of us who are part of the called out group are indeed part of a movement that is dedicated to managing our lives by virtue of the personified example of God's law contained in Jesus Christ. Now, am I saying without saying that I'm anti-organization? No, I'm not anti-organization at all. As a matter of fact, organizations are good. When brethren come together, we can read that now for time. I won't turn there, but I'll cite Psalms 133. The unity of brethren is something that God adores, God likes, God encourages, considers it like oil on the beard, you know. I mean, it's something that is very, very appealing to God. As a matter of fact, over here in Hebrews, many of you are probably already thinking of it. Chapter 10, look at this. Here's an admonition by the writer of Hebrews, telling us here in the latter days to do something. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to encourage or to provoke, to motivate, unto love and to do good works. Verse 25, now, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I don't think I need to identify the fact that we're living in some pretty tough times. And in this day and age when things are changing and our whole culture is being turned upside down to where deviance is being taught to be decent and things that used to be ugly are now being sold to us as being pretty in terms of our culture and our standards and our sociology, brethren, all the more reason to pull together in congregations to do what we've got to do to continue to add some semblance of balance to a world that's gone awry. And it is going awry. It's going really awry. and rather quickly in many respects. And it's nice, brethren, to be able to come together and to have commonality among each other and to be able to pull resources together to allow and afford for us as a group to do a work, because we're much stronger together than we are individually. The unfortunate part in today's cultural environment of Sabbath-keeping Christian groups is that we have been fractured and fragmented so much that our voice has been virtually silenced because of our own infighting, separations, and denominational, what you could say, denominationalism. I'll leave it at that. And it's unfortunate, because a lot of it has resulted from a lot of personal agendas that unfortunately have misled and misguided a lot of people. So don't get me wrong. Just because I'm promoting the fact that that fourth commandment is certainly a qualifier of where for what it's worth, if I was really serious about wanting to find out what this will of God is all about in the Bible, I would be looking for those who are keeping the love of God. And we've already identified what that is. 1 John chapter 5 there. And once I begin to find that out, I can figure out perhaps what a lot of the other additional accessories are later on. But don't get me wrong. I'm not giving us license to think that every Sabbath-keeping Christian group is a work of God. Don't be that naive, because there are a lot of fruitcakes, wackos, and crazies out there that oftentimes, in many respects, understand some of this stuff, but because of private agendas, funnel off, take off of certain individuals who genuinely entrust, because of whatever their understandings are of what that particular congregation or group may be promoting. And I'll cite some of the things of what happened here recently in Waco, when in fact over there in Waco ended up having that situation. I forget now exactly who was that, Koresh. Yeah, the Koresh situation. It was formerly a Seventh-day Adventist, from what I understand. So, brethren, all I'm saying is that it is indeed very, very important for all of us to recognize that it is certainly crucial that we understand that the Church of God cannot be defined by organizations nor single men ministries. It is a body of believers that look to the example of Jesus Christ as the center and focus of their life and manage their lives around His example. And that crosses organizations, that crosses cultures, and that crosses ethnicities and races. God's called out ones, I dare say, we don't even know how many He has out there.